Shall we read some right ways on the epistles of the Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 11. I have been looking to the Lord as to just what would be most profitable for us to consider in some of our Wednesday night gatherings. As I've said many times, I believe this Wednesday night service should be a time of real spiritual uplift. We all need it in the middle of the week. And as we meet together to sing the praise of our Lord and to pray together for others, and then to look into His Word, it can give us just that spiritual pickup that we need to continue on for Him. And as I have thought about this and prayed, the subject of faith has increasingly been laid on my heart. I don't need to remind you of the important place that faith has in the Christian life. You remember Paul wrote, "We walk by faith, not by sight." And he spoke of living by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And so we need to be reminded of the central place that faith must have in our daily life if we're going to live for the glory of God. And of course, the great faith chapter is Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read just the first three verses tonight of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." The more I thought about faith, the more I was faced with the fact that we are undoubtedly living in a very materialistic age. And if you and I as Christians are not going to be caught up in the current emphasis on things, on material things, then we must be constantly reminded of that which can be seen only by the eye of faith. Now, this letter that we have read these verses from tonight was written to ones who needed that help in a very special way. They were Hebrew believers, undoubtedly. Those who had trusted Christ after having been reared in Judaism. And, of course, turning from Judaism, like the Apostle Paul, they had to turn their back upon all of their own self-righteousness that they had been building up by their own efforts in connection with their national religion. You remember he wrote the Philippians that he, for the sake of Christ, had suffered the loss of all things, and he counted it but dung that he might win Christ. And so these Hebrew Christians had turned their back upon everything that the law might have held out to them as an imagined way of righteousness and salvation. They had turned their back upon the temple, which undoubtedly was still in existence at that time. The temple with its God-given ritual, with its priesthood, its sacrifices, and all of those things, they had turned their back on that. Things that had been very dear to them from their childhood. A little difficult for us to understand how precious, how valuable these things connected with their Jewish religion would be to these Hebrews. But they turned their back on it all. They no longer frequented the temple. They no longer brought their sacrifices to the altar. They no longer watched the priest in his ministration there at the altar and in other parts of the temple service. All these things that had been seen by them and had been valued by them, they had turned their back on. And not only that, chapter 10 tells us, because of this, they had suffered the loss of their material possessions. They had taken that joyfully. He tells us the spoiling of their goods. Apparently the persecution that arose against them when they left the religion of their fathers and turned to Christianity and Christ, apparently this resulted in the loss of their material possessions. Now here they were. What had they gained? And we must have an understanding of that if we're going to understand this great epistle to the Hebrews. What had they gained? There were those apparently who seemed to be in danger of wavering. I don't think there's anything to indicate that they actually had wavered and gone back. But there was the danger of it. And the writer here, guided by the Spirit of God in this great epistle, is safeguarding them, as it were, against this. And that is why this epistle is filled with warnings against going back to what they had left. And so, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, the writer points out that while they had left, and in that sense lost, things that they could see, like the temple, and the altar, and the priesthood, and the sacrifices, and all of that, while they had left things that they could see, yet they had actually received much more. And he points out, first of all, that they had a greater revelation. That's the subject of the first two chapters. In Christ, they had a greater revelation because they had now, in addition to their Old Testament revelation through their Jewish prophets, they had the revelation of the New Testament. That at least which had been given to them up at this point, and certainly they had the revelation, the full revelation of truth, as it had been given to them in Christ. He points out they had a greater rest. The nation of Israel looked forward to the time when, after all their wilderness journeys, they could settle down in Canaan and be at rest. But he points out they had a much greater rest in Christ. He points out they had a greater representative. While they no longer went to the temple, where the high priest and the other priests officiated as their representatives before God, they had a greater representative. They had a great high priest at the right hand of God. And then he reaches the very heart of this epistle, and he points out to them that they had a greater redemption. As Jews, following the ritual of Judaism, they had to be continually bringing their sacrifices, and they could never say, "That's enough. That has secured redemption for me." But now, because they had put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have a redemption that was complete. It was eternal. Never again did that sacrifice need to be repeated. There was nothing lacking in it. It was eternal in its efficacy and in its endurance. But now he comes to chapter 11. He says the word to them, "Now I've been reminding you of all these new things you'll have, that in place of that partial revelation you had from your prophets, you have the full revelation of truth in Christ. I've been reminding you that instead of a physical, natural rest in a land, you have a spiritual rest in Christ that cannot be broken. Instead of having a representative who is only a man like you and who eventually dies and his place is taken by a son, you have a great representative at God's right hand. Instead of you having continually to bring sacrifices, you have something now entirely new, a finished work, a completed redemption, a once-for-all salvation." But now he said, "Wait a minute. There's something that isn't new, and that is the principle of faith, that even while sacrifices were brought in the Old Testament by your people for centuries, yet it was faith in God that gave any value to those sacrifices." And so he says, "Now I'm going to show you that what you've been brought into in this sphere of faith, where you don't see, but you believe, that this is actually the substance of everything in the past." And that's what makes this such a marvelous chapter. I've been reading this chapter for 50 years, almost, and enjoying it. But I see the importance of it and the practical wonder of it more than ever before. He says, "Now, let's go back to creation. How do you know about creation? By faith. Let's go back to Abel. How was Abel saved? By faith. Let's go back to Noah. How was Noah saved? By faith. Let's go back to the father of our nation, Abraham. How was he saved? By faith." And not only were these men of the past and women saved by faith, but they lived their lives to the glory of God. They won their victories. How? By faith. And that's the tremendous story that unfolds here in this great chapter, that faith in God is the principle in all ages that has enabled men and women to live lives for the glory of God and to accomplish what would otherwise be absolutely impossible. And I hope, brothers and sisters, as we slowly make our way through this chapter from time to time, that it will grip every one of us. You and I can and must live by faith. And living by faith, God alone knows the limits of blessing and usefulness and victory that can be placed upon our lives. Only God understands the limitations that there can be in your life and mine If we follow the example here of these ones who are brought before us in this great chapter. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking what all of our hearts have thought at sundown. Oh, but they were biblical characters. I could never be like Abel. I could never be like Noah. I could never be like Sarah. I could never be like these great biblical characters of the past. Isn't that why the Apostle James reminds us that Elijah, one of the great characters of the past in the Bible, isn't that why he reminds us he was a man of like passions such as you and I? Isn't it just to make us realize that these were men and women of flesh and blood the same as you and me? They had their weaknesses, just as you and I have. And wherever they had strong points, it wasn't because of them, it was because of their God. And you and I have the same God. That's a great lesson of Hebrews 11. And it's a very simple chapter. As you look over it, you see, first of all, you have an explanation of faith. What is this? This tremendous principle that enabled men and women of the past to win victories for God, and that can enable us to do so. And so you have an explanation of faith. That's what I'd like to look at for a few moments. Then you have these wonderful examples of faith, taken on down through, even prior to Israel's history, right on down through Israel's history, you have these marvelous examples of faith. And what faith did in the lives of these men and women, or rather, what they were unable to do because they had faith in their God. And then the chapter ends with some marvelous exploits that were accomplished by faith in God. But now, what is faith? Well, that's what we're told in these first three verses. That's what we read tonight. And I want to point out very briefly five things that are found in these three verses that should help us to realize what faith is. Now, faith is not something of a mysterious nature that you suddenly wake up and find that you are a man or a woman of great faith. It's nothing like that. Faith is not some mysterious gift that God pours into some and doesn't give to others. Faith is not something of a mystical nature. Some take it away out of the realm of reality altogether. But that's right where we begin here, with the reality of faith. And then we have the reassurance of faith. We are told of the realm in which faith operates. We have the recognition by God of faith in those who exercise. And we have a revelation from God to faith. These things, and no doubt many more, are brought before us in the three chapters that we have, three verses we've read from this chapter. Now look at that first statement. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. Faith is real. And faith is what gives reality to things. That's the thought. It's the evidence, the conviction. it's really the word substance here was a word that was used for anything that stood underneath and held something up, like a foundation does. You know, foundation holds up the house and can rest on that and be perfectly safe and solid. Now that's the thought. Faith is something then that comes under us as a foundation that we can rely upon. It's the conviction, the evidence, the substantiating of things hoped for. You remember that in writing the Romans, Paul says that what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? When you see a thing, you don't keep on hoping for it, there it is. But something in the future, then you'll hope for that. It lies still in the future, it hasn't been realized by you. And so this gives substance to that. Faith gives substance to it. And faith is a very, very real thing. It's just trusting in the God that you've come to know. And that is the very heart, the substance of true Christianity, depending upon the God who has revealed himself in his word. It's the reassurance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Those things which lie on the future that otherwise might seem very dim and unreal, faith gives reality to them. Now we know that. If you just stop and think, I think what lies ahead for us as Christians is very real to us. The coming of the Lord is very real to me. The fact that I'm going to be with him is very real to me. It's not a shadowy, hazy thing lying on ahead in a sort of an indistinct way. It's real. It's the evidence of things not seen. How can you be sure of things that you can't see? Only by faith. And in that realm where the eye, not only this natural eye, but the eye of our understanding, of our mind, cannot penetrate, faith is the evidence that that is real. It's the conviction that that which I cannot see is real. How do I know there's a God? I never saw him. I never met anyone who did see. But I know there's a God as sure as I'm standing here. Why? Because I have the conviction by faith, based on what God has said in his word. How do I know there's a heaven and a hell? How do I know anything that I can't see with my natural understanding? I know it by faith in what God has said. Now, brethren, let's get back to that. I know it's very simple. I know it's very basic. But on the other hand, it's these things that fortifies and hold us. And all around we are surrounded by skeptics. All around we have a world that is in unbelief. These things are not real to them. They don't believe them. And they question our faith in them. But our faith rests upon what God has said in his word. You know, there's a lot of time and mental energy and strength being wasted right now over in Switzerland. All the evangelical leaders of the world have got together and they're spending countless hours trying to decide whether the Word of God is absolutely accurate or not. What a ridiculous waste of time. If they'd fly me over and pay my expenses, I'd tell them about it. There are no mistakes in the book. If there are any mistakes in the book, they might as well throw it away. Because you might think this is a mistake, and I might think that's a mistake, and somebody else might think something else is a mistake. What are you going to get? Nowhere at all. It's either absolutely true or it's absolutely false. Well, there's no middle ground. You don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to spend hours and hours in Lausanne, Switzerland to decide about that. You just read what the Word of God says. Every word of God, it says, is pure. Now, what's wrong isn't pure. What's a lie isn't pure. What's a mistake isn't pure. The Bible says, thy word is true from the beginning. Now, the beginning in our Bibles is Genesis 1 and 1. So it's true from Genesis 1 right on through to the end. But I'm not going to waste any more time on that. They can do that. We have an infallible, inerrant book, or we don't have the Word of God at all. That's all there's to it. You couldn't possibly have a Word of God if there are any mistakes in it. You wouldn't have a book that would be worth the paper it was written on. So far as eternal truths are concerned, if there was one mistake in it. Now, faith accepts what God says and is convinced that what it can't see is real because God says it. That's the realm in which faith operates. What is future, what is still hoped for, and what is unseen, it doesn't take any faith at all for you to believe that I'm here, you see me. It doesn't take any faith for me to believe that you're there, I see you. But when we get into the realm where our five senses can't operate, that is where faith comes in. And faith makes real to us what is still future and what is unseen to the natural man. And God recognizes that. He says in verse 2, for by it, that's by faith, the elders, that's the fathers, the ones who are referred to here in this chapter as well as others, that the Old Testament believers, the fathers, as they're so frequently called, they obtained a good report. Or as it literally is, they had witness borne to them. They believed God, and God bore witness to their faith. And God recognizes faith, and he bears witness to it. Not only that, faith in verse 3 gives a revelation, or receives a revelation, that cannot be received in any other way whatsoever. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Apparently, while we were gone in Canada and not reading the local paper, apparently there was a controversy, a written controversy, going on regarding a writer whose articles often appear in our local paper, and some others who had written possibly in the letters to the editor. Apparently, it was a controversy regarding the fact that the state of Tennessee now by law requires that if evolution, if a theory of evolution is going to be taught, then creationism, as taught in the Bible, must also be taught. Now, that's a law in Tennessee. Would to God it were in every state, because that's only fair play. If one side is taught, the other side should be taught as well. But apparently, a controversy arose in the local paper regarding that. All I saw was one article after I reached home and began to read the local news again. And the writer, this rather well-known writer in our city, he rather sarcastically said that possibly the record of Genesis 1 regarding creation was true. But he didn't know because he didn't happen to cover it. Well, now that was a brilliant statement to make. You know, you could just see the brilliance shining out from that man's pen as he penned a statement as if any of us thought he did. And if he had, what would he have known about it? But as he said, nobody covered it. Therefore, nobody knows that what actually took place. Now, he's wrong. You see, I saw that. See, you did. I did. According to Hebrews 11 and 3, I saw it. How? Not with these natural eyes. Not with this mind. But with a sixth sense that I have had since God saved me, faith. By faith we understand. And that word understand here is to perceive with your mind. Now that's what a believer does. He perceives with his mind what took place at creation. I have spent a wonderful month ministering from the first chapter of Genesis. And as I studied practically every word in that great first chapter, I saw, not with these eyes, not in my human intellect, but I saw by faith what took place. What did take place? God spoke, and it was done. That's what you have here. Through faith, we understand, we perceive with our intellect, our mind, that the worlds were framed, and when a thing is framed according to this word, it is fitted together for a special purpose. Could you put in less words a more perfect description of what you have in Genesis chapter 1? God put everything in its place. Now, we had some wonderful studies on Genesis 1 as we saw God bringing into just the proper place the sun and the moon and the stars. Had the sun been brought any nearer we on the earth, where God was going to put the human race, would have been scorched to death. Had he put them any farther away, we'd have been frozen to death. But he appointed it in the right place. He framed the worlds. And anyone who knows anything about Greek would know that the word for worlds here is aeons, which is the time world. You remember about one of Einstein's most popular theories? The time dimension. That burst on the scientific world with a tremendous impact. It was in the book all the time, right here. God is talking about that world, which has a time aspect, a time dimension to it. But it says the worlds were framed. They were brought into being in just the right way for the habitation of man, for the carrying out of the divine purpose, to be the theater, as it were, upon which the great drama of redemption would be carried out through the Son of God. They were framed how? By the Word of God. Now you know, without even reminding you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Word, isn't he? And you might immediately jump to the conclusion that because Christ is spoken of as a creator, that is what's here. But it isn't that word. It's a word that signifies a command by someone in power. And so you see, isn't that exactly what Genesis 1 says? And God said, let there be light. Suppose I was in a dark room and I said, let there be light. What would the result be? Darkness. Just as dark as it was before. It wouldn't be a bit lighter because it was just me that said. But back there, the God of light said, let there be light. What does the record say? There was light. You know, I love to go back to Genesis 1. There's something of dignity about that chapter. I see an omnipotent God working. Not in confusion and noise and all that. He spake, says the writer of the 33rd Psalm, he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and stood fast. And as God spoke, the worlds were brought into being, framed, not in disorder, but brought into being, framed in just the condition that they should be for the divine purpose, so that things which are seen, things which now become visible were not made of the things which do appear. That is, the things which are now visible were not made of the things which were visible. But rather, God called them into being, into existence. This is what faith is. Faith is accepting what God has said. Because God has said. And going on from there, in that wonderful way of our Bible, the Spirit of God shows us how this faith becomes a living reality in our life. It becomes a principle that permeates every area of our life. The most practical thing, brothers and sisters, in your life and mine is faith in God. And if we can just learn that and be reminded of it, not some mystical thing that suddenly comes over you that you have no basis for whatsoever, but just taking what God says in His Word and depending on it. What does that add up to? It just adds up to this. The more I know my book, the more faith I'll have. Because if I don't know what God says, how can I believe what He said? But the more I get to know what He said and realize how that fits into my life, then I have faith in God for that. And that is what makes the Bible to me such a tremendously interesting book. Instead of giving us a dry theological discussion on faith, God says, now, watch Abel. I'll show what faith is. I'll show you what a faith is that worships me. A faith that brings salvation. And we watch Abel's life, and we see that aspect of faith. But Lord, what about that faith that will enable me to walk with You day by day amid all the trials and tribulations? Look at that man by the name of Enoch. Watch him. And as you watch him, you learn what faith is that walks with God. But Lord, I want to serve You. I want to work for You. What is that faith that will enable me to work for You? Look at that man Noah. Watch him. And as you watch Noah, you learn of a faith that works for God. And all down through the chapter, instead of you having dry definitions of this and that and the next thing, you have real human lives controlled by the principle of faith in God. And you say, that's what I want. That's what I want. And because they did it, I can do it. Because their God is my God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we remember that Thy Word says the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. We pray that we may get to know Thee better. In ourselves, we are nothing but weakness. We're no match, Lord, for the troubles and the trials and the testings of life. We're no match for the things that assail us every day. But we thank Thee we have a God that's greater than all. And we pray that Thou help us increasingly to depend upon Thee. Just to have that confident faith in Thyself that'll be guided and governed by the Word of God. And thus we shall please Thee. We shall honor Thee. We shall glorify Thee. Separate us now with Thy blessing, we ask of Thee, giving thanks for the privilege of being here and praying once again for those not able to be here, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.